So turn with me to Mark 3, 1 through 6. We're going to be in Mark 3, 1 through 6. And I've been unexpectedly fascinated by this passage, and I guess I shouldn't be. It's God's word, but still it seems simple on the surface, yet it really began to grip me as I began to look more and more into it, because it really has just an unexpected irony in it that cuts to the very heart of the human condition and exposes our need. It takes us down to the lowest depths possible of human depravity, but then sweeps us back up into the majestic heights of God and his grace to us. And so my prayer is that I can convey that today, because it sounds pretty good in the introduction, doesn't it? But we pray that God would open our eyes and help me to be able to do justice to this narrative. But it begins by asking us, we have to observe the inescapable question in our passage this morning. It's just very obvious to us, and it's this: what makes Jesus angry? Have you ever thought of this? This isn't something that we're confronted with very often. When we think of Jesus, we don't think of him as angry, but when we think about it, there are some cases that we find throughout Scripture where Jesus is indeed angry. We can think of a few. Jesus cleansing the temple. He made a whip of cords and began driving out the merchants, right? Seems like he might have been somewhat angry there. Think of Jesus being indignant. Scripture describes him as indignant towards his disciples when they keep little children from coming to him. Or perhaps we could consider when Jesus was deeply moved. That's how the passage describes Jesus being deeply moved at Lazarus' tomb. This idea of grief and anger. But what is it that makes Jesus angry in each of these episodes? You could probably describe it in a number of ways. It's perhaps disregard for or perversion of God and his holiness, withholding the kingdom from those who need it, namely children, with the curse of death itself. Here in our passage this morning, Mark is going to describe Jesus explicitly as angry. And this word, angry, is actually most often seen in Scripture translated as wrath, specifically God's wrath. We see it almost exclusively to describe that. So here it's attributed to Jesus for the only instance in the Gospels that Jesus is described using this term. And so what is it that makes him angry? And what is it that makes him so wrathful? Well, I think that our passage will reveal that to us this morning. So let's begin to look into it. But first, let's give a quick recap of where we are. Mark has confronted us with this staggering reality that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God come to earth in the man, Jesus Christ. We can't take it for granted. This is his message in Mark, that Jesus has come to usher in God's kingdom. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, who is going to surprisingly serve and suffer in order to save his people. And so Mark confronts us with this reality in a way to challenge us. What will you do in light of this reality? What will you do with the person of Jesus? Will you surrender, submit to, treasure, and love him? Or will you resist, fight against, rebel, despise, and hate him? Now, our passage makes clear there's not an in-between when it comes to Jesus. If you recall, more recently, we've been working our way through a series of five controversies, conflicts that Jesus has with the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, our passage this morning is the fifth and final conflict. It's the climax that all of these conflicts have been building towards. And at the heart of each of these controversies is a question. And it's a question of identity and a question of belief. The question is, who is Jesus and do you believe in him? So each of these controversies reveals an aspect of who Jesus is as the Messiah and Son of God, while simultaneously exposing more and more who the Pharisees are and the nature of their unbelief. Recall the four previous episodes very quickly. Jesus exposes the Pharisees' unbelief in who he is by forgiving the sins of the paralytic. Jesus is the divine Son of Man with all the authority of God himself. And he comes to forgive sins. But rather than join the crowd in praising and glorifying God, the Pharisees cry what? Blasphemy. Second, we saw Jesus expose the Pharisees' unbelief by calling tax collectors and sinners to himself, by associating with them, openly fellowshipping with them, and eating with them. There we saw that Jesus is the great physician, God come down from the mountain to heal sin-sick sinners who know that they're in need of God's mercy. He did not come for the self-righteous ones who think that they can earn their way to God, the Pharisees. Jesus then exposed the Pharisees' unbelief in who he is and even uncovered John's disciples' misunderstanding of who he is by declaring that his presence meant celebration, a break from mournful fasting. He is the bridegroom of God who has come to usher in an age of salvation, new creation. And finally, most recently, we saw Jesus expose the Pharisees' unbelief in who he is by exposing their misuse of the law, specifically the Sabbath, pointing to the reality that God's mercy saves, not man's work. There we saw Jesus is Lord, a name reserved for God in the Old Testament, and he is Lord of the Sabbath. Our passage today is really going to serve as a part two of that scene in the field. And so my hope today, if you haven't already picked up on it, is to really just show the Pharisees in just a bad light, just who they are, because that is what I think our passage does. It uncovers the nature of their unbelief. So throughout, we're going to be pausing just to shine the light on the nature of these Pharisees. So let's consider the Pharisees and their approach to Jesus a little bit more. What might have been possibly written off as ignorant doubt or concern for God's glory in the first episode we saw has revealed itself to truly be a heart issue by the time we get to Mark 2:23 through 28 in the first instance of the Sabbath. There we see beyond a shadow of a doubt that the legalistic self-righteousness of the Pharisees, it defines their entire approach to God. They believe that by their legalistic law-keeping of man-made traditions, they have made themselves good enough for God. While they appear clean on the outside, they are full of sin, death, and decay on the inside. And they lord their righteousness over the weak and burden them with the same deadly approach to God and his law that they take. So naturally, then, the Pharisees have morphed the Sabbath day into a day of self-righteous working in the form of sin hunting and condemnation. They've made the Sabbath day, rather than a day of mercy and holiness, rather than a day of life, they've made it a day of death. Pharisees are not concerned with preserving God's glory. The Pharisees are concerned with preserving the self-righteousness and the self-righteous lives and the glory that they receive from men. If Jesus is who he says he is, then that means their entire belief system, all of their security, is built on nothing but a crumbling foundation. It means that they would have to admit that their works are evil and that they too need Jesus and a Savior. They need forgiveness. So here in our scene today, we're going to see the self-righteousness blossom into the full-blown evil that it really is. The Pharisees will twist and break the very Sabbath law that they so adamantly claim to uphold by working and working very hard to do what? To entrap and destroy the Son of God, the very God they claim to serve, the Lord of the Sabbath. So look with me at our passage, Mark 3:1-6, as I read. And again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So we'll consider this passage in three parts this morning. First, in verses 1 through 2, we are going to see Sabbath work. Verses 1 through 2, Sabbath work. Then in verses 3 through 4, we're going to see a Sabbath case study. Sabbath case study. And then in verses 5 through 6, we're going to see Sabbath anger. Sabbath death and Sabbath life. Sabbath anger, Sabbath death, and Sabbath life. The main idea of this passage is Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, is life. Look with me first at part 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So as I said, this is really a part 2 of what we started in Mark 2, 23 through 28, that scene on Sabbath day. So here Mark is setting the scene for the action that's going to unfold, and he introduces the characters, Jesus, the man with the withered hand, and then they. Who is this they? Well, being connected to the previous passage by the theme of Sabbath, it's the Pharisees. They are the Pharisees. The parallel account in Luke 6, 7 confirms this. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And later on, we'll see in our passage that the Pharisees go out to plot. So we've seen Jesus here before. The last time Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he did a miraculous work. That's why our passage says, again, he went into the synagogue. I think it's probably the same synagogue that we saw Jesus cast out the unclean spirit from the man. On that day, on that Sabbath day, he was not condemned for having worked on the Sabbath. But here, the Pharisees lie watching and waiting. And what are they waiting for? To see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Why? So that they could accuse him, to bring charges against Jesus of working on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath law doesn't explicitly forbid healing on the Sabbath, but the traditions of the rabbis that the Pharisees hold to had interpreted the law in this way, that any healing work done medically by a physician on the Sabbath that wasn't a life or death situation was breaking the law. So the Pharisees hold to this tradition. Now, the man with the withered hand doesn't seem to be in a life or death situation. It's probably a deformity that he's had perhaps since birth. Therefore, healing this man would clearly break the accepted, interpreted, man-made tradition of the law. However, when it came to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath here, even the Pharisees' position is admittedly tenuous, isn't it? One commentator puts it this way. Even from their own point of view, the Pharisees must have found it difficult to call this breaking the Sabbath. For Jesus used no remedy, performed no action. He simply spoke a word, and the man merely stretched forth his hand. So I hope you are beginning to pick up a little bit on the irony that Mark is laying down for us here. Consider these things. Jesus has displayed his identity as the promised Messiah who has the authority to usher in God's kingdom by miraculous act after miraculous act after miraculous act of authority over and over. He's even alluded to his divine authority by referring to himself as the divine Son of Man from Daniel 7. Most recently, he's called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. So by this point, the onus is not on Jesus to prove who he is. The onus is on people to believe in him and to believe in the gospel of the coming kingdom that he preaches, to return to God. But what do the Pharisees do? Amazingly, they seek to entrap him. This is not to say that the Pharisees have planted this man with the withered hand here. That there's no evidence of that. However, their watching and their waiting reveals that they know who Jesus is. They're not ignorant of what he's done. First, it reveals that they know Jesus authoritatively performs miracles. They're waiting for him to do one. And second, it reveals that they know that Jesus is loving and compassionate, that he moves heaven and earth to help the helpless and the needy. The Pharisees have witnessed Jesus' divine authority and divine compassion firsthand, and their response is not surrender to seek refuge in or to worship. The response isn't to rest in him as the come Messiah who brings God's kingdom. Rather, they scheme to ambush and entrap the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of God. And they seek to do this on the Sabbath day, no less. What's the command? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it what? Holy. And here we have the Pharisees, the keepers of the law, scheming, and working to do what? Evil. Evil against God's own Son. That's the irony. They recognize Jesus' authority, yet they refuse to seek to, they refuse him and they seek to trap him in breaking the law. Yet they themselves are the ones who are the Sabbath breakers. Jesus' questions confirm this. Look with me at part two of our passage, verses 3-4, a Sabbath case study. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. So he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Jesus issues a command. He says, "Come here." This is one of those commands, these translations, I think something gets lost a little bit in translation here, because a more literal rendering of this command would be this: stand up in the midst. Stand up in the midst. So what essentially the idea conveyed is this: you man with the withered hand, stand up in the middle of everybody where everyone can see you. And I don't know if anybody's ever called you out to stand up unexpectedly in front of a bunch of people, but it can feel a little awkward. You feel all the eyes all of a sudden right on you. This guy's probably feeling that a little bit. Well, here's some more irony for you. Ironically, as the scene progresses, our attention, our eyes that we initially put on the man with the withered hand, suddenly directed not to him, but to the Pharisees. Jesus trains his attention and the attention of everyone else on the Pharisees. So while the Pharisees hope to ambush Jesus, Jesus has already discerned their scheme. Luke explicitly tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts. We just know here implicitly by his sudden questioning of them. It reminds us of Mark 2:7, when Jesus perceived in his spirit the thoughts that the scribes of the Pharisees were having within themselves when Jesus healed the man, forgave the paralytic. That might not have been the same Pharisees we have here, but it's highly likely that these Pharisees know from their counterparts that Jesus can divinely discern hearts and thoughts. So are the Pharisees just that thick-headed that they would think they can pull off a surprise attack on Jesus? I don't think that's the case. In fact, I don't think that they care that Jesus knows. Think about it. They either have first or second-hand knowledge that Jesus divinely perceives the thoughts and hearts of men, yet they blatantly seek to pull the wool over his eyes anyway. I think the later unveiling of their hearts, their hard hearts in our passage, kind of supports this notion. And I think we should recognize it. Remember, I said I really want to paint the Pharisees in a bad light, because I think that our passage does this. So let's consider this act again for a moment. If the Pharisees know, and this is brazen audacity. As a whole, they've witnessed Jesus' firsthand divine authority as God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath, Son of God. They've seen his authoritative teaching. They've witnessed his omniscience, knowing the hearts and thoughts of men. And yet they still scheme evil to entrap him. It comes across as both bold-faced rebellion and pathetic foolishness. Trying to trap the Son of God? Well, the questions that Jesus hurls to the Pharisees are not uninformed questions then. Jesus is not making a Sabbath case study of the man with the withered hand. Knowing their thoughts, knowing their scheme, rather, Jesus makes a Sabbath case study of the Pharisees. Jesus takes the Pharisees head on. He says this: is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And they were silent. Jesus goes straight to the heart of the issue. What is lawful on the Sabbath? He gets at this by asking two questions. One, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm? Secondly, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? Now, this word harm in the first part of the question, good or harm, we often see translated as evil. Here it's harm, but the same idea conveyed is evil. So Jesus asks these questions, but they're not from nowhere. These are scripturally informed questions. Remember last time Jesus gave him a history lesson about David. Well, now Jesus goes straight to the law. In Deuteronomy, do you recall in this, after God has renewed the covenant with the people of Israel, they're about to enter the promised land. He's reiterated the law through Moses. And what does he sum up the law by saying? Deuteronomy 30:15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. The Lord your God will bless you. Life and good, death and evil. Jesus asked this very question: is it lawful to do good or evil, to save life or to kill? So the questions reveals the intention of three things. Jesus reveals the intent of the Sabbath law. Jesus reveals his intent as Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus exposes the Pharisees' intent. First, Jesus asks whether it is lawful to do good or harm, good or evil, on the Sabbath. Apart from Deuteronomy, Scripture provides another paradigm for this. 3 John 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So the first half of the questions deals both directly with the healing of the man with the withered hand and the Pharisees. And the question answers itself. The intent of the law is good, not evil. The Sabbath is to be kept holy. It's a day of mercy. It is for good. Now, Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, intends to do good to this man by healing him. And by doing good through healing him, Jesus is proving he's from God. Simultaneously, the Pharisees intend to accuse Jesus. They plot evil and harm for the Lord of the Sabbath. They are breaking the Sabbath and proving that they have never even seen God. So Jesus then elevates the argument as he usually does. The second half of the question is this: is it lawful to do good? If it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath and not evil, then it is certainly lawful to save life on the Sabbath rather than to kill. So this deals exclusively with the Pharisees, and it doubles down on their evil intent. They, in their evil, seek not to save life on the Sabbath, rather they seek to kill. They don't see this man with a withered hand as someone who needs good done to him, as someone made in God's image. In the evil of their hearts to entrap the Son of God, they see him merely as a pawn in their scheme. And whom have they set their sights on to kill? The Lord of the Sabbath himself. One commentator says this: while Jesus is preparing to do good, they are plotting his death. Which one is the real Sabbath violation? Now, the word choice here is revealing as well. Save life. That's a key phrase in Mark. In one of the key verses that we've already pointed out earlier in the series, in Mark 8:35, Jesus declares this: for whoever would save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Now the word lose here, this word actually appears in our text as well, though we translate it differently. It's the word destroy. If you seek to save your life, you actually destroy it. Later on, we're going to see this is the very thing that the Pharisees are trying to do to Jesus, to destroy him. While Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, has come not only for good, but to save life. And we might be tempted to think that now Jesus will suddenly win his case, conclude this case study by healing the man with the withered hand. But actually, the case study's already over. The victory's already been won. And we know that by the reaction of the Pharisees. What did they say? Nothing. They remained silent. Now, in this historical cultural context, when in a rhetorical debate, when an opponent is put to silence, that means they've been shamed in defeat. It's a decisive victory. While they're trying to catch Jesus in breaking the law, Jesus exposes that they are actually the ones who are breaking the Sabbath by plotting evil and plotting death. Jesus has come to say, do good and to save life. But it would be a mistake for us to think that the Pharisees, that by their silence, that there's somehow a hint of remorse, or maybe that their conscience has been pierced a little bit. Why do I think this? Because the response of Jesus and the response of the Pharisees in 5 through 6 reveal this. Look with me now in verses 5 through 6, the third part of our passage. Sabbath anger, Sabbath death, and Sabbath life. And he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The unfolding scene reveals two sets of two responses. First, we see Jesus' response to the anger in anger to the Pharisees, their response of hardness of heart. And then we see Jesus' response of giving life and the Pharisees' response of dealing in death. First, Jesus is angered with a righteous anger. How do we know? Because his anger is bound up with grief. Grief at the hardness of their hearts, their unbelief. And we asked in the beginning, what is it that makes Jesus angry? And recall our suggestions: disregard for or perversion of God and his holiness, refusing the kingdom of God to people, the curse of death itself. But all of these certainly incite Jesus' anger, but they're just expressions and symptoms of the underlying condition. The underlying condition of human depravity, hardness of heart, unbelieving, sinfulness. This is what makes Jesus angry. This is what makes him wrathful. The second response is surprising, because what does Jesus do with this anger? Well, we see in all his grief and righteousness, In righteous wrath, Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, show that the hardness of their hearts is almost complete by going out immediately and plotting with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. Who are these Herodians? Well, they're pro-Roman supporters, but more importantly, we hear the name Herodian and we might think to ourselves, well, that sounds kind of like Herod. Well, we'd be right. They're the supporters of the Herodian dynasty. Who started that dynasty? King Herod the Great. The very king who sought to kill David, kill the son of David, Jesus, when he was a baby born in Bethlehem. And here we have the Pharisees who are waiting for the son of David, aligning themselves with a decidedly anti-Davidic dynasty to kill the son of David. The hardness of their heart and depravity is exposed. The Pharisees look really bad. Do you see the fullness of their hardness of heart, their depravity? They've witnessed this authority. They've seen Jesus' compassion. They've heard his message of the gospel and they reject him. Yet the rejection is not simply a passive refusal of Jesus. It's an active, militant, fighting against Jesus, a rejection of him. And in their blind rebellion and unbelief, they actually are attempting to usurp the throne of God himself. In their sinfulness, they futilely attempt to entrap and ambush the God of all creation. Their depravity and hardness of hearts works itself out in breaking the very Sabbath law and the very law that they claim to hold to. And it invites wrath. They sound like the passage we heard read this morning as they plot with kings and rulers. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah. This is what they're doing. And they should be kissing the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So when confronted with the person of Jesus, the Son of God, the true nature of their hearts are exposed. The promised Son, the promised Messiah stands before them, and rather than kiss and embrace, they plot his destruction. And why? It's because they don't want God on the throne. They want the throne. But is this hardness of heart exclusively a Pharisee problem? Are they the only ones under God's wrath? Romans 1:18 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The unbelief of the Pharisees isn't just a Pharisee problem. It's your problem. It's my problem. It's all humanity's problem. You see, you should actually take that light we're shining on the Pharisees and we should shine it back on ourselves. We were not passive and indifferent rejectors of God. We were violent, militant rebels against him who actively seek to kill him and take the throne. We don't want God. We want the throne. You want the throne. And we invited God's wrath. And what did God do? Being rich in mercy, he sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, would not be destroyed, but have eternal life. So what does Jesus do in this narrative, in his wrath? Does he call upon all his heavenly authority as the Son of God to come and destroy the scheming Pharisees? Does he exercise rightful judgment as the Son of Man who is given all authority and condemn these Pharisees as Lord of the Sabbath under the law? No, He stays his wrath, and he heals. He does more than that. He takes that very divine wrath of the Father, and he bears it upon himself. And he does it to save sin, hardened heart, unbelieving, evil-working, plotting, scheming, murderous, destroying man, even these Pharisees, so that they might have life. Jesus fulfills the Sabbath in this way. He does eternal good to man by giving himself over to the evil of man. He secures salvation life for man by giving himself over to death and destruction. He grants perfect Sabbath rest by absorbing all of God's wrath that should have been poured out on you and me. You see, just like these Pharisees and our sinfulness and our sinning before Christ, for those of us who are in him, we think that we're doing good, but we're actually doing evil. We think that we're choosing life, but we're actually working out our own death. And we think that we are choosing rest, but we're actually just choosing divine wrath. This is the insanity of sin. And this is what Jesus came to save you from. So when we're confronted with the Son of God, the Lord of the Sabbath, what should our response be? Not unbelief like these Pharisees. I think it should be two things: embrace and imitate. Embrace and imitate. Treasure, love, and follow. And this is going to work itself out most naturally in the context of the local church. We see that our embracing Christ builds up our unity with him and with all the saints and purifies. And our imitation of him means that we will reach out to the lost, the hurting, the broken. Now, to embrace, I think a good illustration of this is last week we heard the verse from Hebrews 3 and 4 that had the repeating theme of the repeating refrain of, I swore in my wrath that they would not enter my rest. Do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. Well, this is just recalling Psalm 95 and even further back, one of the narratives of Numbers in Numbers 14. Do you remember that narrative? There, the Israelites, having just been delivered out of Egypt from slavery through the Red Sea by 10 miraculous plagues, are on the cusp of the promised land, ready to go in and take it. And what do they do instead? They refuse it because they fear the Canaanites. And they formulate a plan to what? To go back to Egypt. So what do we learn from this? Well, embracing looks like this. Embracing Jesus means we trust him with our life. We rest our life and our eternal security in him. And what it doesn't mean is it means we don't return to Egypt. We don't return to the slavery of sin. Specifically, we don't return to our own working to try to save ourselves. We don't seek to preserve our life through our works. It might provide a sense of security for a moment, but it's ultimately going to lead to destruction. The Pharisees were on the cusp of the promised land, Jesus right there, and they refused and returned to the slavery of their works. We should not do the same. This essentially, to embrace Jesus, is the building us up in our faith. And it works itself out in building ourselves up in unity and building ourselves up in purity together as the body. Paul prays this very thing in Ephesians 3:14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Our embracing of Jesus' life, rest, salvation means he's dwelling richly with us. We're dwelling richly in community with all the saints. Paul goes on to say that as the saints in community should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in Ephesians 4. Unity. Embrace through unity. We embrace through purity. Paul says in Ephesians 4 elsewhere, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Unity and purity. That's embracing the life and rest that Christ has given us through grace. Secondly, we imitate. We live in the Sabbath rest now because of Christ. Therefore, we imitate Jesus. We do good and not evil. We offer gospel life and rest to those who are destined for death and destruction, the lost. For we are Christ's workmanship, prepared by God beforehand that we prepared for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we still have the question of how do we do these things? How do we embrace towards unity and purity? How do we imitate? I think we take our cue from Paul here in Ephesians. He desired the Ephesians to grow in these things, in their Sabbath rest of salvation in Christ. And what did he do to that end? He prayed. This is what I think the starting place is for us here at DGCC. Our starting place is prayer. This is no small thing. Pastor Will preached on it last week. God has ordained prayer for us as one of the greatest works we can do. I recently read from a pastor centuries ago who committed his life to prayer. And this is how he captured the idea of prayer. He said, "Talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still." It's powerful. It means it's a powerful means by which God unifies and purifies his church. And it spreads the borders of the kingdom through gospel advancement. So, here at DGCC, how do we rest? How do we enter the rest? We embrace and we imitate. We embrace Christ and we imitate Christ. And through prayer, we pray that he would build us up in unity and purity as a body, and that he would strengthen us for advancement of the gospel in outreach. So let us commit to pray that God would continue to give us a fresh vision here at DGCC for what it looks like to do these things, to rest and trust in God. For Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, is our life. Would you pray with me?